Good afternoon to you all, and I'd like to turn with you in the scriptures, please, to Romans chapter 12 again. And I'm standing here with a little bit of trepidation. I was sitting in my seat praying that I would not take away anything from what our brother Craig has laid before us. I found it personally challenging, and I want to thank him personally for it. You say, well, what's your burden this afternoon? What I would like to take up is, in this session and the next, two areas of Scripture that I think are both designed by the Father to honor the Son. So my burden is that the Lord Jesus would be honored and glorified, not only in this meeting, but in our lives as we move out from today. And that your loyalty and my loyalty to Him and His Word will grow and grow. These are two very simple areas. One is very practical today. What I want to take up this evening is more doctrinal. I want to look today at the function of gifts in the local assembly as we have it in the central portion of Romans chapter 12. And this evening I want to talk about the pattern of the New Testament, designed in perfection by God to exalt the person of His Son in this dispensation of grace. So that's my overall concern for the day. Now let's do our reading together. We'll return to Romans chapter 12. Without commenting on it, I'll read verse 1 again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That verse bases its appeal on all that has preceded in Romans 1 through 12, which are encapsulated by the phrase, the mercies of God. But the next verse tells us about something else of God. It is the will of God. And if verse 1 looked back to the mercies of God, verse 2 looks forward to the rest of the book, because the rest of the book is going to enumerate many features of the will of God for the believer. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, that will of God is going to be expanded for us. And for our purposes today, it's interesting that he takes up spiritual gifts in the body as one of the main features of the will of God for every believer, which of course implies that we'll all be in the body, not the body of Christ, which is something all of us entered at the time of salvation. But I'm talking about the assembly, which I tend to think is in this passage. And even if you dispute that and think the primary interpretation of 4 and 5 is the body of Christ, I'll still say this. The practical expression of that is certainly in the local assembly. So, I say through the grace of God given to me, and I want you just to notice that every passage in the New Testament that discusses gifts always begins with some statement about the grace of God. Because gift, if nothing else, primarily, is a manifestation of divine grace. I'll explain more about that as we move. Don't think, to every man that is among you, the word man, of course, male is not in this, it is men and women, it is all of us. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I see that as the same measure to every person, not a varying measure, but the common thing that all of us have, which is the simple faith that we all placed in a finished work, having acknowledged before God we were bankrupt and had nothing to offer him. We have no place for boasting. We have no place to consider ourselves somehow better than someone else, when we all got in the same way, which is through simple faith in the work of Christ. Then he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now another common feature of every list in the New Testament, of which there are three major, of course, is not only that they begin with a statement about grace, but all of them end with an emphasis on love. This is most obvious in 1 Corinthians, where 1 Corinthians 12 is followed and very strongly reinforced by the truth of 1 Corinthians 13, that these gifts cannot be expressed in any sort of God-honoring or useful way without love being the motivator and driver of all that we do for each other, all that we do for Him. Well, it's no different here. So In verses 9 and 10, this is strongly emphasized. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. What I'd like to do is look again at this list of gifts that are enumerated here, and I just want to comment on how they're structured. The first gift is prophecy, which is interesting. It's always the first to head any list that contains this word. As we'll see in a moment, that's because prophecy is a foundational gift. It is a gift that was necessary for the deliverance of God's word, and of course, as well, through the apostles for the formation of the canon, until that which was perfect had come, until the faith had been once for all committed to the saints. And at that point, the gift of prophecy would have no further role, at least defined in that way. So let's look at this again. The first gift that is mentioned, it says, prophecy according to the proportion of faith. This is a little different. The list is going to morph slightly in two different directions as we move down. We'll move away from the description of a gift to the description of a gifted person. And then we'll move away from a standard to the sphere in which the gift is exercised, and finally to the spirit in which it is exercised. And if that wasn't clear, hopefully it will be now that we actually do the work and walk through this list. Okay, so the first one is prophecy, and it is according to the measure of the faith. I have a few strong opinions. This is one of them. I don't believe this is your subjective faith at the time you were saved. I think we've already seen that higher up in the chapter. I think this is the faith. This is the truth. Everyone who prophesies, it must be in accord with the truth of God. Just a bypass on the word prophecy. I think we need a prophetic voice among us today, and I think we have heard one today. A prophet isn't someone who so much foretells the word of God or foretells the future, someone who is going to tell us events that have not yet come to pass. That's a very minor part of prophecy, actually. The prophet is one who foretells the word of God with authority, with the authority of heaven behind him. And if he is a prophet in a foundational sense, with the gift of that information and that knowledge given in his mind, and then the moral fortitude to speak it forth with vigor and power, that is a New Testament prophet. Now, if I base what I say on the scripture and on nothing else, and I say with energy and conviction something that this book contains, then I am a New Testament prophet in that sense. And we need prophetic preachers. We need people with compassion and conviction who believe what they say and live what they say. And our voice then would be a channel of God's grace to you so that you might say the same thing about yourselves. Well, if we move from the prophecy, which is based on the standard of the faith, to three gifts and their sphere. So he says, serving in service, teaching in teaching, exhorting in exhortation. Then he talks about three type of gifted people, and he moves away from talking about the sphere in which they work to the spirit in which they work. Those who contribute do it generously. Those who lead the people of God with zeal, and those who have mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I'm not going to necessarily speak about all of those. I'm going to give you something rather quick here, and then we're going to get down into some practical matters. I have, again, this is an opinion, and it depends slightly on how one defines some of these, but I believe if you conflate the three gift lists in the New Testament, which would be Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, you will come up with 20 different gifts. I submit to you that 10 of them are no longer in existence, which means that 10 are. Of the 10 that are no longer in existence, 5 of them are what I'm calling foundational gifts. They have to do with the formation of the scripture and at the same time with the deliverance of the word of God in a local setting to meet a local need. They were giving God's truth before it had been fully completed in the word of God that we have today in the New Testament. The other 5 gifts are sign gifts for the nation of Israel. They were to show the nation that God was turning from the Gentiles because of their corporate unbelief. And as we have seen in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which precede this chapter, Israel has been set aside. Therefore, there's no surprise in our mind that there are no sign gifts in this chapter, because this is a chapter that postdates the setting aside of Israel. If you, in fact, think about this, 1 Corinthians, which had many Jewish people, was written first, about AD 53, maybe 55. The second list is Romans chapter 12, where there were very few Jews because Claudius had expelled them all. But we know there were some Jews because, of course, by the time Paul writes Acts 28, he has Jewish people coming to him. And in Acts 28, Paul finally says, the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. I believe at that time, certainly, and if not then, certainly by the fall of Jerusalem, the sign gifts had gone out of existence. The gift of tongues, particularly, as we know from 1 Corinthians 13, would vanish on its own. It would peter out. It would fizzle out. It had a terminus, and that terminus was the time when Israel would say, as a nation, no, and the gospel would go to the Gentiles. So there are five of these so-called sign gifts. That leaves 10 permanent gifts. And I believe, again, the math is easy here, there are five that I believe every believer should have to some measure in his or her life. And there are five that are more speaking or leading or headship gifts, which are not the province of every believer, but they are the calling of some believers, and in their public manifestation are limited to males because of headship principles. So you say, what are these? Well, I'm going to say them rather quickly, just, and then we're done with lists, okay? I promise, we're done with lists after this. All right, the foundational gifts: apostles, prophets, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discernment of spirits. Five sign gifts: faith, gifts of healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues. You may differ with me on this, but if you'll just let me say that I believe all of those are now past, for the two reasons. Number one, the scriptures are completed. Number two, we are fully into the dispensation of grace, and God is done with dealing with his people Israel until he takes them up again, as we were discussing yesterday. Now we get down to the practical part. What are these 10 gifts that are left? Well, I think for all believers, and this is a point where I may differ with some of my brothers, but I'll try to defend myself, serving, encouraging, showing mercy, helping, and giving. Now you say, well, some folks are better than that at others. I think that I might not have one of those gifts. Well, one of the things that caused me to look again and afresh at this idea of the gift in the New Testament was just some, common sense, and some concerns that people were using a gift list as a cop-out, as an excuse for not praying that the Spirit of God would give in them a heart of compassion, give in them a heart of generosity. Some people by nature, and some people by consecration, and some people by sanctification are much better givers and much better encouragers and much better helpers than others. But I'm saying, if my understanding of what a gift is, which is really not so much a supernatural endowment given at the time of your salvation that lies dormant in you and that you need to discover, but rather is a spiritual task, a function in the assembly, then you'll realize that these generic helping gifts are really something every one of us should be involved with. You see, because you might have this scenario, you have Brother Joe over here, and Brother Joe is in need of encouragement. But see, I'm not really walking that well with the Lord, and I don't really feel like helping Brother Joe. So I could say to Brother Joe, you know, it struck me, I've looked through my life, and I just don't think I'm an encourager. So I can't help you. There are others who might have that gift, and they can help you. And then we see Brother Jim over here, and he used to be an encourager, but he's no longer walking with the Lord, and so he's keeping the gift of encouragement in his pocket. He's not using it. So poor brother, whatever his name was, the first person I said here, he's got me. I claim to be bereft of the gift. He's got someone else who has the, quote, gift, who refuses to use it. To me, that never made much sense. Now you say, well, the interpretation of Scripture isn't dependent on your making sense or not of it. I agree with that. Let me move forward and say a few more things. I think the idea of a spiritual gift definitely includes enablement. So no panicking or thinking I'm coming up with some strange, being a setter forth of strange doctrine up here, all right? I'm shifting your emphasis, all right? I believe the word charisma or charismata, you've heard that word before, is an expression of grace. It is a ministry more than it is a special ability. Now, those who are called into that ministry are enabled by God, and indeed they do have ability. But that ability is really in the scriptures referred to as grace. After all, the word grace is built right into the word gift. Now, here's some of the issues and one of the reasons why we tend to think of it the other way dominantly. Number one, the English word gift can mean talent or special ability. The Greek word really doesn't carry that connotation. Number two, experience. We see people who are powerful evangelists. They have the gift of evangelism. And I don't want to stop using that wording, but I suggest that the gift of evangelism is really something we have constructed from two realities. Number one, there is the gift of the evangelist, a man in the work, given by the risen Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. I might just say, as we organize these again, we have God giving the gifts here, and he's giving them to individuals. In Romans 12, we have the Holy Spirit giving the gifts, and he's giving them to the assembly. In Ephesians 4, we have Christ himself giving the gifted men, and he's giving them to the body of Christ. So there's three different emphases in these three lists. What is an evangelist? An evangelist is someone whom God has called to preach the gospel. That person is able to preach the gospel, not merely because he's a good speaker. He may not be a great speaker. It's unlikely he'll be a poor speaker. He'll have some native ability to speak. But you and I both know that's not enough. That is clearly not enough. We've been in meetings where we've seen orators do their orations, and we were unmoved. And we've seen people with somewhat less natural ability who were given grace by the Spirit of God to proclaim the message, and it moved us, and it moved the unbelievers in the audience. And we saw the Spirit of God at work. I'm not disputing that for a moment. But you say, well, what is the reason for shifting the emphasis away from some latent ability that I am to seek out in life versus looking at the tasks that are before me in the assembly and doing something for God as a person who is functioning to channel grace to everyone else? Well, I already told you one. There's no cop-outs. Number two, the emphasis moves away from me to God, to his book and to his people. Let me illustrate what I mean. Let's say you say, I need to find out what my spiritual gifts are. So you say, I think I'll go ask someone what they are. So you go to a brother or a sister in the assembly and you say, what is your spiritual gift? Well, they'll hem and they'll haw and they'll say, well, I don't know. I just try to be useful where I can, and I really wouldn't want to claim any spiritual gift for myself. So you say, well, what about me? What do you think my spiritual gift is? Well, they may well have an answer there. Maybe they see you developing in some area, and they're able to encourage you that they think God is working and calling you to that particular function in the assembly. That's fine. But many people are dissatisfied with that. They want something more. So these days, what they'll do is go to the internet, of course, right? And I don't mean to be too lighthearted or facetious here, but they do. And if you go to the internet, you will find all kinds of websites that will help you find your spiritual gift. Now, I don't want to go into this for any other reason than to show you how ridiculous this is, all right? Every one of these websites has questionnaires, and every questionnaire in it begins with the perpendicular pronoun I. So I looked up one of these websites, and this is finding your spiritual gifts in 100 simple questions. And once you go through the questions, you do your math and you come up with your rank, and that tells you what your spiritual gifts are. You rate yourself from 1 to 5. I have acute awareness of the emotions of other people. I gave myself a 4 for that one. I am successful at getting a group of people to work together joyfully. I had to give myself a 2 for that one. I feel that I have a message from God to deliver to others. Well, I do feel that sometimes, but I wouldn't make too many great claims, so I gave myself a 3. I am sensitive to the hurts of other people. Well, I think I am somewhat sensitive. I could always do better. I would never give myself a 5. I gave myself a 4. I am able to sense the motivation of people and movements. Ooh, that sounds beyond my abilities. I only gave myself a 1 for that. I can sense when a person is acting in accordance with God's will. If he's obeying the scripture, I think I could answer, but if it's something else he's doing, I don't know. 2. I am able to discover new truths. That one got me very nervous, so I actually didn't give myself a number on that one. Now, I'm not going to go any farther than to say, this is sheer folly. This is completely off base. It is wrong. Your purpose in life is not to discover your spiritual gift, as in some special talent and ability that you have that you didn't have before you were saved. It's lying latent, lying dormant, and if you discover it, then of course you can do great things for the Lord. Now that is close. Let me just be fair. That is close to the truth. But the emphasis is wrong. What you ought to be concerned about and what I ought to be concerned about is not finding out what my spiritual gift is, but finding out what the will of the Lord is. Because with the will of the Lord is, in fact, where spiritual gift will be exercised. Or putting it differently, if you understand the word spiritual gift to be an expression of grace, if you see it to be a function, as our passage clearly tells us, everyone has a different function, Greek word praxis, function, then you'll understand that when I go into the function that God has called me in, he will give me grace in order to work in that area, to edify the people of God, and to build up the assembly, and to reach the unbelievers in my life. Maybe at this point it would actually be useful to define grace, because it's built right into the word for gift. We go to the throne of grace to obtain what? Help. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, in a time accepted I have heard thee, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee or helped thee. And what is the context of that quotation? Receive not the grace of God in vain. Grace is divine hearing and divine helping, as defined in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 6, 2. It is God's love in action. A lot of us think grace is an attitude, that God is gracious in the sense that he's compassionate, or God is gracious in the sense that he loves us. But that's not the case. Love is the attitude. Grace is the action. Grace comes down at the time of salvation and delivers us. And at the moment of salvation, everything that will be done for God from then on, every blessing we will receive, everything we do that is useful at all for him will be empowered by his grace. And so the giving and the use of gifts is all about grace. Channeling grace to each other. Being Christ to each other. And I think this is a better emphasis because it takes away the emphasis from me and what my special talents are and makes me dependent on the Lord and get busy in a task that he lays before me. You see, the Apostle Paul far more often emphasized not his strengths but his weaknesses. And I think any time we walk into some spiritual activity thinking we have special talents and special abilities, that whole orientation is self-defeating because it's very selfish. It's egoistic. It's independent. At least it could be. Far better to go in saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. I worked harder than them all, Paul says, and yet not I, but the grace of God that worked in me. So I trust that emphasis is useful. Now, if you take the word charisma or charismata, this gift, this expression of grace, this grace ministry, and you walk your way right through the New Testament, it will not take you more than 15 minutes. There's only about a dozen uses of this word. You will understand that fits in every single one of the uses in the scripture. If you bring in a special latent ability that I've been given at the time of salvation that lies dormant until I do something about it, it will not fit in any of them except where it is forced, including even 1 Corinthians 10 or 12. Now, some of you may have questions about that. I want to just say again, I'm slightly nervous about this. I haven't come here to tell you anything new. I have come to tell you this, that I think it is useful to take our assumptions and go back to the scriptures. And I'm afraid that the idea that the charismatic movement has promulgated that we have special spirit-given abilities that are for, in their case, the show of the flesh much of the time, that that is translated over into every other use of gift. So let us look here at some of these gifts and how we could certainly use these to help each other out. There are people who need to be comforted and exhorted. And part of your challenge today and mine is to say, look, I'm in the body, I'm here for a reason, and I need to be aware of the needs that are around me. And to the extent that I'm able to do it, I want to meet them, I want to go to them, I want to help them. You see, the body analogy is so wonderful. Don't forget, you have a personal relationship with God, between you and God. It was true at salvation. It's true in your prayer closet. It's true when you're reading the scriptures by yourself. It's true when you're, throughout your week, communing with the Lord. It's the wonderful, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father. But God does not want you to be independent. He wants you to be a member. So he has brought you in, or you ought to be in, a local assembly. In a local assembly, you are one of many members. Now you are relating to the Lord in a different way than you did in your prayer closet or when you were driving down the road enjoying the Lord privately. Now you are able not only to interact with the Lord at a different plane, but you are privileged to do things that you would never do at home. The privileges of the assembly, including collective prayer and the sitting under the ministry of the word and partaking of the bread and of the cup. Do not do those things at home. They are not for your home. You only are able to participate in those things by being a member. And as a member, you are one with all of the other believers in the body. They depend on you. You depend on them. Your individual concerns are subsumed and suppressed, if necessary, for the good of the company. And so, as we sometimes say, a sports team all wear the same uniforms. They all have a role to play. If they don't wear the same uniforms, it tends to show that they're not a cohesive unit, that we have some independent maverick over here. That will not work for the good of the team. It only works if everyone is leveled down to being a member. And the one who plays the right side and the left side or the backfield stays in that position and does what the Lord, not the Lord, the coach, I suppose, has called them to do. If they do that, it's a thing of beauty. If they don't do that and they don't work together, it's a complete travesty. They'll never win. Well, to use a simple homespun analogy like that, it's very close to the assembly because the assembly has members. And every member has a role. Every member has a function. And I submit to you that the main reason, the main definition of the word grace is to function in an assembly. So we have the function of encouragement. When's the last time you encouraged somebody? Well, you said, I sent somebody an email the other day and I told them that, you know, I felt that they were probably away from the Lord because I hadn't seen them at meeting for 3 or 4 weeks. You think that's a good use of email? I don't. I think the only thing I would ever send on email is flat-out, positive, Christ-honoring encouragement. Some people, though, need more than encouragement. They need someone to come up alongside of them and help them because they are starting to stumble. Number one, you need a relationship with that person. If you come to that person, well-meaning as you might be, and you say, I'm here to encourage you, and then you give them a bit of a spiritual spanking, they won't take it. Or if they do, it'll be the show of God's grace in their life that they did it. It would be in spite of the way you did it, not because of the way you did it. But if you have a relationship with someone, and you've not only been a corrector in that person's life, but a positive influence, an encourager, then you are going to be able to bring grace into that circumstance. And through the gift of encouragement, you're going to be able to help that person come back to the Lord and come back to usefulness. So I think it's very important that we understand that we need encouragers among us. Now you say, well, I think encouragement is something that was given to me at the time I was saved. I didn't have it before. It was a special gift. It lay dormant for 15 years. And then I started to exercise it, and now it's useful. And I just caricatured that again to show you that's not, I don't think, what it means. I think all of us are called to it at one level or another. It is not a step function. It's not a black-white switch, toggle, binary thing. All of us have some role to play in this area and in these other gifts that I mentioned that I believe are for all believers to be involved with: serving, encouraging, showing mercy, helping, and giving. There'll be no cop-outs. There'll be no times when you say, I'm not going to do it because it's not my gift. And you're going to stop emphasizing yourself when you consider your Christian experience, and you're going to think, what is the need of the body? Not what am I, but what do they need? The third thing is, and where I'd like to go for most of the rest of the time, is you're going to put the emphasis where it belongs, which is not on me and on my spiritual gifts and my special abilities, but rather on how can I serve, what can I do, how can I know the will of God? The will of God, if you seek it and do it, is in fact going to be the place where you express your spiritual gifts. Now, just to be fair, let me say that there are gifts, as I mentioned earlier, such as the teacher, the leader, administrator, evangelist, and shepherd, which, if it is wrong for me to look inside and to find my special abilities to do things like give and help, it would be doubly wrong for me to presume that I knew that I had the gift of teaching or evangelism because it's something I like doing or something I want to do. It is so important that you get the encouragement of others who can analyze your gift and your ability and help you to grow in it, or if you're going down the wrong direction, to redirect you to something that really is better suited for what the Lord made you to do. These tend to be speaking gifts. Now, Peter says there are two types of gifts, to be broadly simple about it. And again, he's talking about the manifold grace of God. I want to emphasize again, these lists are all about grace. Grace, what is it? Divine enablement. Divine enablement comes out through the believer in gifts so that we can help each other and build up an assembly and together build up the body of Christ. So, speaking gifts. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it of the ability that God gives. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. All speaking gifts are serving gifts, but all serving gifts are not speaking gifts, right? You see that distinction. So I think what I'd like to do now is emphasize a couple of these other gifts, and then we'll talk about some general thoughts about the will of God in our lives. We talk about exhortation, which includes encouragement and, if necessary, correction, but it's always the idea of coming along beside somebody, putting your arm around them, and being there to support them, even if the message that you're bringing is a corrective one. He that giveth, let him do it with generosity or with simplicity. Some people say giving is only for rich Christians. Well, I wonder if you would get that if you asked the widow who gave her two mites, right? She gave all that she had. I think if you're a young believer and you're in college or high school right now, university as you would say, you should be giving. You know, I'm one of the ones at the assembly where I gather who counts the money with three of my other brothers. And still to this day, there are times when we get coins in the basket. It used to be quite common when coins were actually worth something. Since they aren't anymore, you would rarely see that. And it's very touching to see that. I know those coins are coming from someone who doesn't have any money. But they're learning the discipline of giving. And they're understanding that it's not for when I'm wealthy and when my investments have come home and when I'm, you know, able to work a second job or when I've paid off this or paid off that. Every time I give to the Lord, I am giving a sweet savor offering to Him. It doesn't only go to someone I might have an exercise to help. It doesn't only go into the basket to support some gospel work somewhere. It goes up to heaven first. And then it comes back down and God sees it working in some area in His kingdom. So if you're young, you need to be a giver of gifts. Not just limited to funds on the Lord's Day, that's part of it. But giving of your time, giving of your talents. You say, I don't have the gift of giving. Yes, you do. That's my point. You can't say that. You see, other people are better givers than I am. They may be, but you still give. You exhort, you help, you encourage, you give. It's for all believers to be doing, because it is not primarily a special ability I got when I was saved. It is rather, I say by definition of the word, it is a ministry that is empowered by God's grace. You say, what about ruling with diligence? Not all of us can be rulers, can we? And the answer to that is no. This is one of those gifts to stand before the people of God that requires some maturity, that requires, I think, some spiritual ballast, some proof, I think, in your own life that God has worked in you and that you have been changed by the very things that you are now exhorting and encouraging in other people. Thank God we have men who will stand before the people of God. That's literally what the word means, to stand before God's people. Not so much to stand there and crack the whip or to stand there and shout orders. Not to stand facing them so much as to stand with them at your back and lead them forward. That's what the most effective thing in the army, in modern warfare, when things get down to the hand-to-hand combat. You don't want someone behind you shouting orders. You don't want the World War I mentality of over the top. Somebody blows a whistle, and then all the privates have to jump up and get shot. You want a platoon leader who will take his men into combat by going first. That's what a leader is. He goes in front of the people of God. Now, you may not be an elder or an overseer, but I suppose all of us have a sphere of influence. And I think it's so important that we understand there are people watching us behind us. Even if we're 15 years old, there are believers behind us who are watching us. And so, while I don't think the gift of standing before the people of God primarily here refers to everybody, because I think it is probably in context more likely a leadership gift in the assembly, I'm saying take it as a principle. It is important that everyone behind me understands that I am moving forward for the Lord. Then he says, him that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Here you say, I definitely don't have that gift. My wife has it, or my sister has it. I never notice when people are suffering. I'm totally oblivious. Well, I guess that is an issue. My response to that is, yes, God has enabled some people more in this area than others. I get that. But on the other hand, if it is not at all in your life, there's something wrong with you. It's the flesh. We have people who say, that's just how I am. Get over it. I'm that way. When I get angry, I have to speak my mind. I don't notice when people are suffering. You know, I've never been brought up to do that. Well, I don't think that's a Christian attitude at all. I think that's just the flesh. I think if the Spirit of God is within us and the fruit of the Spirit is going to be manifested in us, let's not forget that it begins with love, joy, peace, Godward. And then it moves on to things that it should be true in all of our lives. And that would certainly include noticing the suffering of other people and cultivating a feeling in you that you would like to be part of the solution, or at least part of the support to those people to help them and to show them mercy. And you better not, when you go down to show them mercy, do it with vinegar, because that isn't a help to them. Don't ever let them think you're grudging. Don't ever come in feeling that this is my duty, so I'm going to do it. The only effective showing of mercy is with cheerfulness and with joy and being there, that sunshine that they need in their lives. What a privilege it is to us to help each other in that way. So if you're one of those who is oblivious to suffering and you're indifferent to other people's grief, then you do need to get over that. You need to get over that yourself. And you need to understand that these are things, no matter what point in your life, that you can cultivate. So just with that, I want to move on to the general topic of, if the primary emphasis of gift in the New Testament is missions, tasks, callings, work, opportunities, ministries in the assembly, that's the primary function of the word gift in the New Testament, then what your job and mine is to find out what the will of the Lord is for me. Well, you say, how will I find out what the will of the Lord is? You understand that the will of the Lord includes his secret will in some uses in the New Testament and Old Testament, and we're simply going to mention it and then drop it, because the secret things are known unto the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed are for us and for our children. It is not my job to worry about the sovereign doings and actings and will of God. So then I come down to the general will of God. The general will of God is always in the Scripture and based on the Bible. It is 90-some percent of what I need to do in my life, And it isn't about 20 years from now, 10 days from now, or even several hours from now, as it is about for right now. The main focus in your life, if you want to do the will of God, is what wilt thou have me to do right now? You say, I don't do anything right now because I haven't found out what my spiritual gift is yet. No, that's not right. What you need to do is, number one, be active. Number two, be available. Number three, be approachable, so that you can, as you begin to work in the assembly, not up at the platform or anything like that, we're talking about the important work that keeps an assembly together and unified. You begin to do that, and God will show you areas where you do have aptitude, and He'll show you areas where you can be useful. And your brothers and sisters will certainly reinforce that in your life. You say, well, I'd like to know where I'm going to move. I'm a young man, and I'm about to graduate university, and I think it's a toss-up between this town and that town, and I'm not sure which one to go to. Well, I would ask some basic questions, basing them on the Word of God, the will of God He's given all of us. Is the place you want to go, is there an assembly there? Well, you say no. Then I would say, unless you're going as an assembly planter commended by your brethren, you don't go to that town. You don't go. You say, but the opportunity, you wouldn't believe it. I'll never see another chance like this. You don't go. Because I know the will of God for you is to be gathered with His people. And unless you're moving out as a pioneer, and you would need to have the experience and the calling for that and the backing of your brethren, you don't go. I mean, the Bible is very clear about the will of God in so many areas, and we're looking for the, you know, exceptions or the small details in our lives and forgetting that the big elephant here is the will of God is in the Word of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. How's that one? That's the will of God for you. In everything give thanks, he goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. So the Bible will tell you what the will of God is. It's the will for all of His people. You say, yes, but what about the personal guidance in my life? I think that's very important. And really, this is where I'm heading in this whole message. It's not about discovering secret talents that I have. It's saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's emphasizing God's word in my life so that all my decisions are biblical. I think like God does. My mind has been transformed. It's not that I do scripture study all day, but whatever I do has scriptural backing. I don't think about God all day, but everything I think as a Christian should think. My mind has been transformed. And if that is true, the will of God actually is probably much more straightforward than we think. Now, people talk about aligning the lights. They say there's the light of God's word, and there's the light of encouragement from other believers, and there's the light of opportunity that lies at my feet. And I'm like a pilot moving down a narrow shipping channel, and I know that I could easily hit the shoals on either side. And so my goal is to line up the three lights. Anyone who knows about navigation knows what I'm talking about, right? And it would be the same with airplanes, I assume. You need to line up these lights to know how to go forward. Well, I think that's legitimate. I mean, I think that is an interesting way to think about it. I think the Bible obviously is the emphasis. I've already said that. Number two, the advice of other believers is especially important, especially when it comes to any sort of public gift, because we're no judge of that ourselves. And I think clearly the Lord brings opportunities into our lives. But I don't see the Apostle Paul necessarily hemming and hawing and having long analysis paralysis sections about what to do when there was a fork in the road. He made a biblical decision and went with it. And I think some of us need to get off the seat and just do something. Just do something. That's the will of God. You do something. Write what you have to hand. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. And that applies to all of us, young and old. I've been saying a few things toward the young as they think about the will of God way down the road. But this applies to all of us. And don't forget, I'll say it again, the will of God really is about today. It's not what I'm going to be doing in 20 years. It's about today. I don't think there's anything wrong with being forward-looking and having a vision. But the will of God is about today. What do I do today? I'm going to commune with the Lord in prayer. I'm going to read his word. If I have commitments at my job, I'm going to do a good job at my job and have a Christian testimony. If I have a family, I'm going to do what I need to do to nurture them. I'm going to give my wife the time she needs. I'm going to give my children the time they need. And then I have responsibilities in the assembly. I'm going to study for the Wednesday night Bible reading. I'm going to support some gospel work with some funds. I'll write a check. I'm going to pray about some special burdens this evening for an hour. I'm just obviously making this all up off the top of my head as sort of an agenda for our day. You say, that's very mundane. That doesn't sound all that scintillating. Are you sure the will of God is that simple? I'm pretty sure it is. I'm pretty sure what it is simple obedience to the Word of God. And as I said, my burden is that all of us find more usefulness in God's assembly, that all of us look for ways where we can help in every way to build that body into something stronger. We realize that body's not going to function without our contributions. If we're not there, that's a problem. If we are there but we're not active, that's a problem. But if we understand that God has called us to be members and to use the grace that he has poured into us to minister to each other and to see that much of what we call spiritual gifts are simple acts of grace, they are the fruit of the Spirit available to all of us who are Spirit-filled to work in the assembly to build each other up. And indeed, God does call some people to special things that the rest of us can't do. God brings some men into public places that many people will not take. Those are important places, of course, because the Word of God, for example, is promulgated primarily through preaching. But I believe that the ballast of the assembly, the moral fiber of the assembly, the ultimate success of the assembly, the usefulness of the assembly to the world has much more to do with the members who never stand on a platform. I think it has to do with all of us simply saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? May he bless his word.